We return this morning to Psalm 37, and specifically to the first 9 verses. And I will begin once again by reading the passage. Psalm 37 of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. So, as we saw last week, these 9 verses are chock full of commands and promises. And last week we spent pretty much all of our time focusing on just one of the commands, the one that's repeated 3 times, the one that we find at the very beginning, which is this command to fret not. And we saw how this word that is translated as fret is a kind of anxious and agitated state of mind that is closely linked with anger, we might say with offense. The sort of mental and spiritual state that is caused by focusing too much on the wrong things in the world around us. The sin of others, the fallen state of the world. The reason that the Holy Spirit, speaking through David, warns us so strongly against this kind of agitation, against living in this kind of state of agitation and fret, is that the enemy often uses it to lead us into sin. We are often easily tricked into taking vengeance, repaying evil for evil, or even imitating the evil, forsaking the path of righteousness just because it looks like sin is what's being rewarded, and following God is a dead end. So, it's easy to say, do not fret. Don't let the people and circumstances around you pull you into sin. Don't worry. Don't be envious. Don't be angry. But the reality is that just saying don't doesn't really work, because the human mind cannot focus on negatives. The most famous example of this, of course, is the statement or imperative, don't think of a pink elephant. If I say, don't think of a pink elephant, most likely the first thing that will come to your mind is a pink elephant. However, if I say, don't think of a pink elephant, think of a green rhinoceros, now you have something else to put in your mind in place of the thing that I said don't. A don't has to be followed by a do. In other words, we cannot simply evacuate our minds of the things that are troubling us. We have to move our focus. And this is what we spoke of last week, to refocus on God, like moving a telescope just a little as the earth rotates so that you can keep that telescope fixed on the thing that you want to study. But even that is perhaps not specific enough. And I said last week as we went through these scriptures where he says, do this, delight yourself in the Lord and commit your way to the Lord, all things about the Lord. We're going to take each of these individually and study them more closely. We're going to look at these specific commands and the promises that go with them and see how we can apply them to our lives. So fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. That's don't think of a pink elephant. That's the negative part. Now we get to the positive part. Trust in the Lord and do good. Now this is kind of a two-part command. We can see it as two commands, but we can also see it effectively as one command. Because as we so often say, faith and obedience are so inextricably linked in biblical theology, that in the New Testament, the same word is actually used for both. The word, the Greek word pistis, is translated sometimes as faith and sometimes as faithfulness or obedience, because it contains both meanings. So trusting God leads to doing good. If you are truly trusting, placing your faith in God, you will be led to doing good. Doing good when good seems like a dead end is an act of faith. We see the prototypical example or examples in the Old Testament of people like Noah who obeyed God when what he was doing seemed completely pointless and everyone around him was mocking him for 100 years or however long it took for him to build the ark. We see it in Abraham, who exercised faith by sacrificing Isaac, which seemed like a literal dead end, the end of his lineage, if he put to death his only biological heir. These are acts of faith that lead to doing good in the sight of God. For us, they may not be as dramatic. They may be very simple things, even small things. When you choose to exhibit the gentleness of Christ, when you feel like being harsh, when you choose to be patient, although you would like to have instant gratification of your desires, when you choose to be diligent, when you'd rather be lazy, when you choose to be merciful, when you want to take revenge, by those choices, you are saying, God, your way is better than my way. I'm going to choose your way, even though my way looks better right now, and my way seems to point to the result that I want, the immediate result that I want. Nevertheless, I'm going to choose your way. Trust in the Lord and do good. Genuine faith is exhibited in actions more than in words. I'm going to borrow and slightly modify an example I heard from David Pawson about the difference between real faith that is expressed in actions and just faith. If I said to anyone in this room, probably, do you trust me? I'm guessing they'd probably say yes. I had someone the other day say, to an extent. And I was like, thank you, that's honest, I appreciate that. And I'm honored to be trusted to an extent. No one should trust me fully because I am human. But you know how you can put a number on that? You know how you can find out how much? Let's say I say, okay, you trust me. Will you give me $5 and I'll bring it back to you tomorrow? I'm sure, I'll give you $5. Would you give me $500 and I'll bring it back to you tomorrow? Okay, maybe. Some of you might hesitate a little bit on that. What if I said, would you give me $50,000 and I'll bring it back to you tomorrow? You see how this begins to measure something that can't really be measured from just a statement. It doesn't matter how enthusiastically you say it. The question is, how much are you willing to risk? How much will you stake on my good character? Now, I'm not suggesting a particular number in my case. Like I said, I am just as human and fallen and broken as anyone. But the point is, our trust in God is the same way. It is measured by how much are we willing to risk? How much do we actually trust him that we would stake and potentially lose if he might not prove to be faithful? So it's an act of faith to do good when the result of that good doesn't seem to be good for you, believing that God will ultimately reward it. Dwell in the land, David goes on to say, and befriend faithfulness. This one's a little more challenging to unpack. First of all, dwell in the land. What does he mean by that? I mean, everybody's got to live somewhere. Is he saying, you know, don't move around a lot? I don't think that's really the point. I think that what this is getting at is something that I once heard articulated by Jim Elliot in a way that really stuck with me. He said, wherever you are, be all there. Live to the fullest every situation that you believe to be the will of God. And I would extrapolate that further and say, if you don't think you are where God wants you, then do move. But if you are where God wants you to be, dwell there. Don't live with an eye always on the next thing. Because there are people like this, that wherever they are, they'd like to be somewhere else. Whatever age they are, they would like to be a different age. They'd rather be older, or they'd rather be younger, or they'd rather be married, or they'd rather be single, or they'd rather their kids be grown, or they wish the kids were little again, or they want to have a different career, different job. And I'm not saying these desires are not normal and human, but I am saying don't live in your desires for something else. Live in the place that God has you. Dwell in the land. This was very specific, of course, for Israel, because God had given them a specific place to be. God had said, this is the land that I promised to give to your forefathers. So they could exercise this in a very literal way. For us, it's more of a spiritual thing. But it's an attitude. It's a heart. It's this, I believe I'm where God wants me, and so I'm going to make the most of this situation. There was an Australian author named Neil Berringham who famously, and I think correctly, observed that the grass is not always greener on the other side of the fence. The grass is greener where you water it. And people, this is a saying for a reason. That whole thing of the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, that's the way that human beings are. Because we can easily see the negatives of our own situation. But we look at someone else's situation or some theoretical situation that we wish we were in and we think, wow, that really looks good. And if I could just have that, then I would be content. But then you get there and you're like, this grass is not as green as I thought it was. But now the grass on the other side actually looks better. So there are people who just live their lives in this kind of always chasing something different. When in reality, what they need to do is invest in the situation that they're in. Paul said, in regards to some of the worst situations that you could be in his world, such as being a slave, he said, you don't have to like it. And if you can be made free, use it. But abide in it with Christ. Wherever you are, be all there. Abide in your calling with Christ. If you're called being single right now, abide in that with Christ. If you're called to marriage, abide in that with Christ. If you're called to have little children in your house, abide in that with Christ. If you're called to be retired, if you're called to work, whatever the situation that God has placed you in, water the grass under your feet. Abide in that calling with Christ. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. That one's even tougher. This one's translated quite a few different ways, and those translations could take you different directions. But I'm just going to stick with the ESV, and I'm going to explain it the best I understand it, if this is a good translation. The literal reading of the Hebrew is feed on faithfulness. So what it made me think of is John 4. Remember that story of Jesus at the woman and his conversation with the woman at the well? His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. They came back and she left. It says in John 4, verse 31 and following, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus found his satisfaction, his sustenance in faithfulness, in doing the will of his Father. Again, satisfaction eludes a lot of us because we are always looking for something more than the thing that God has given us to do or the place that he's given us to be. I don't attach a lot sentimentally to objects, but there is one thing in our house that means a great deal to me. It's a cup. It was a cup that Daisy gave me the day we were married. It says on it, faithful servant. That is my life's goal. I want to hear him say, well done. If I don't accomplish anything in this world that is worth a hill of beans in the sight of anyone but him, it will not matter. And on the other hand, if I accomplish great things that people all applaud and clap, and I'm a New York Times best-selling author and a pastor that speaks to thousands of people, and I stand before him and he says, you didn't do the one thing that I wanted you to do. Again, it won't matter. Live for faithfulness. Not for the approval of anyone else but Christ. And the wonderful thing about this is, anyone can do it. You do not have to have a different calling or a different set of circumstances to be faithful. You know, Paul talks about ambition. Do you remember what he said about ambition? This is really interesting. He does encourage a certain form of ambition, and this is what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, last part of verse 11 and 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Can you imagine someone saying, yes, I'm very ambitious. And you're like, okay, what are you going to do? I'm going to live a quiet life. I'm going to mind my own business. I'm going to work with my hands and do good work. And I'm going to earn the respect of outsiders. Like, that doesn't sound very ambitious. That's because our goals are different from God's. That's because the way we measure is different from how he measures. Use heaven's measuring stick to measure your life, not the measuring sticks of this world, because those are bent and crooked and wrong. What the world esteems highly, the Bible says, is an abomination in God's sight. So don't go after those goals. These are simple and practical ways that we can renew our focus on God. We show our trust in him. We express our faith by doing good, even when good seems pointless. We invest into the place where he's planted us, the people that he's surrounded us with. And we expend our efforts and we find our satisfaction, as Christ did, in simply being faithful to the simple things he's given us to do for his glory. Jesus was God in the flesh, and yet he sat there and talked to a woman at the well who was an outcast even among her own people, let alone among the Jews, because she's the person that God put in front of him. Concentrate on faithfulness and do good and be satisfied in that. And speaking of satisfaction, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I think a lot of people, when they read this verse, they immediately flip it around in their mind because they hear, he will give you the desires of your heart. Aha! Now we figured out how to get what we want. All you have to do is figure out how to delight in the Lord. But you see, now that changes the meaning entirely. Because this does not present delighting in the Lord as a means to an end, because delight itself is never a means. I don't say, I sat down and enjoyed a really good dinner so that I could, what? The enjoyment of the meal was itself the end. I mean, obviously the meal keeps me alive, but the enjoyment doesn't lead to anything. Enjoyment is just enjoyment. It's satisfaction, it's pleasure, it's delight. If you, in other words, here's what David is saying, make God your goal. Find your satisfaction in God. To read this as, okay, this is the secret sauce to getting what you want, is to get it exactly backwards. Except in the sense that if you delight yourself in God, you will have what you want, because he will give himself to you. Isn't this amazing? We don't think about this very much. Isn't it amazing that you can have as much of God as you want? I mean, what if you got a coupon in the mail that said, we're going to give you free steaks for the rest of your life. You can have as many ribeye steaks as you want. What if you got a letter from the wisest person that you know that said, anytime you want, you can pick up the phone and call and talk to me about anything? What if you got a letter from your banker that said, we're opening you an unlimited line of credit. You can take as much money as you want out of the bank and you never have to pay it back. And yet when it comes to God, who is greater than all of these things, we're not as impressed. We should be very impressed. Not that I have to delight myself in the Lord. I get to delight myself in the Lord. He has offered himself to me without limits. So that is how you get what you want, is your desires become fulfilled in God. Now, some people are going to say, well, that kind of sounds like a cop-out, because you're saying I'm not actually going to get these things that I desire, whether that thing is something small or something really big. That's not the desires of my heart. The desires of your heart are just echoes. They are leading you to, if you follow them correctly, and you allow God to just tweak them and change them, you will ultimately find what those desires were all about from the beginning. David in Psalm 16 and verse 11 said, you made make known to me the path of life. in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And Jesus in John 15:11, very similar reference, by the way, if you want to remember it. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So, if delighting in God is the end, then why does he even mention the desires of our heart? I think it is because, once again, he is trying to show us what the desires are for. It's a little bit like, I don't know if this has happened to you, but it's happened to me quite often. I have just a bit of a song that I remember. It's kind of stuck in my head. And I can remember like 1.5 lines. And it's just that part. I'm like, what is that song? I remember this part and I don't remember anymore. So what do? I go and look it up. What's the whole song? I want to know. What's the whole song? That's what the desires of our heart are like before we know God. It's like 1.5 lines of the song. And it's intended to cause us to go and find the whole thing. What is the whole song? C.S. Lewis, I probably quote this once a month, but it's one of my favorite quotes from him, said, "If I find in myself a longing which nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Every desire of man, no matter how evil its object, is just a twisted version of a desire that God originally placed in the human heart to lead us to himself. St. Augustine, "You have made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And one way to read this is not just that God will give you the things that you desire, but that he will give you the desires themselves. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. They'll be perfected desires, recreated desires, not twisted anymore, perfectly as he intended them to be, desires that can be fully satisfied in him. And no doubt some people will resist this idea because they like the desires they have. They want to keep and satisfy those desires and not to be given new ones. But I've heard an analogy for this that I think is a pretty good one. All of us can think back to a time in our lives when we had different desires that were very important to us at the time, and that's when we were children. I can remember as a kid going through the Radio Shack catalog or there was a toy catalog that we had. I can't remember which one it was. Toys R Us, probably. And just kind of salivating over things in that catalog and imagining, oh, it'd be so cool if we could get this, and thinking about it, spending a lot of time thinking about it. Needless to say, you could pull up to my house today with a truck that had everything from both of those catalogs in it, and I'd be like, okay, what am I going to do with this? Probably sell it on eBay, right? Because my desires have changed. But that's a good thing. I don't wish, like, oh, why did I have to grow up and not want, you know, all the toys and gadgets anymore? Why do I have to want things that are more meaningful, that are more useful, that are more enduring? I'm glad that my desires changed. And so we become, as we grow closer to God, he shows us the path of life. He gives us the whole song. And that will be perfected when we come into his presence. Those who persistently refocus on God, who seek him. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. All these things will be added to you." Do you think anyone that devotes themselves to seeking after God will get second best? Do you think anyone will come into the kingdom and say, "Man, this is nice, but I wish I'd had that career. I wish I'd been able to marry that girl. I wish I'd had better health when I was on earth"? No, absolutely not. The only thing I can imagine us wishing in coming to the presence of God is that we'd spent more of our life seeking him, that we'd been more abandoned, more surrendered. From heaven's point of view, the greatest joy you can possibly experience in this life is just a taste. It's just a sample. It's just the hors d'oeuvres. The main event is coming. Joy at the Father's right hand forever. Commit your way to the Lord. Verse 5. Trust in him and he will act. He will Bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. This is another verse or couple verses that I think we tend to hear a little differently than God intended. We talk about committing our way to the Lord, and sometimes I think we think of, well, yeah, I prayed about it. That's great. I am not knocking that. That is awesome. Do that. Absolutely. But it's not actually what this means. The word commit is a Hebrew word for roll, like rolling a stone. So picture rolling a stone down a hill. When you commit your way to the Lord, what you are saying is, I am putting this in the hands of someone or something else. I no longer am going to keep control of it. That's what that means. I remember once watching a tutorial on how to do a standing backflip. I am quite sure, just for your information, that I am never going to actually try this. But it was quite interesting because the guy who was trying to teach people how to do it showed the different parts of the jump that you need to learn. But there comes a point in the whole process in which he says, and then the next step is to commit. So when you do this backflip, you can learn to a point how to jump and move your body a certain way. But if you're going to actually do a backflip, you have to commit, which means that if you fail, you're going to land on your head. That's what commitment really means. This goes back to what it means to trust in the Lord. It means that you're going to have to take a risk, humanly speaking. Now, from a divine standpoint, it's not a risk because God is always faithful. But from our point of view, it looks like a risk. It looks like I might land on my head. Years ago, I think I've told this story a few times, but years ago when we were still a home fellowship, Jason and I were both reading the book Crazy Love by Francis Chan. And in that book, Francis asks the question, what are you doing that will fail if God is not in it? And I remember sitting on the deck out there at the home place talking about this and saying it. There's really not a lot that we're really doing that will fail if God's not in it. And that was one of the things that prompted us to move to town and get the room at Calm and start meeting in public. And some people would look at this church and say, well, yeah, you did fail, so God must not have been in it. I don't look at it that way. Because, again, the goal is faithfulness. But there are things that God will call you to do that in the sight of people are going to look foolish. And sometimes you are going to feel like you landed on your head. And I'm not suggesting you deliberately go out and do foolish things. But I am suggesting that we should be more afraid of not being faithful than we are looking foolish. It should bother us more that we might have missed the call of God to go do something that looked foolish to the world than that we actually did look foolish to the world. If you want approval that means something and that lasts, persistently refocus on God. If you try to please the people around you, that's really foolish. Because their ideas change all the time, and they don't really know you, and they don't really care. They certainly don't know or care about the motives of your heart. It's just, is what you're doing right now what I want from you? And then tomorrow, what they want changes, or what you're doing changes, and God doesn't change. His standards don't change. His word doesn't change. So commit the course of your life to doing what pleases him, and let him be the one to ultimately rule on whether you succeeded or not. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. This word that is translated as be still literally means to be quiet. This is a grace I definitely need to grow in. When we studied Psalm 34 a couple weeks ago, we talked about taming the tongue and the necessity of giving up control to the Holy Spirit. And I think one of the strongest evidences of His control, at least for some of us, is the ability to be quiet when we would like to speak. This may not be everyone's experience, but I have personally found, I would say for every one time in my life where I should have spoken up and did not, there's probably 100 where I said something when I should have just been quiet. You know the saying, if you can't find something nice to say, don't say anything. I would change that a little bit and say, if you can't find something faithful to say, or something godly to say, something that is coming from the Holy Spirit, it's better to be quiet. It's never a good thing when we speak out of this agitation of our hearts, out of this fretting and this anger and this, I gotta fix it. Jesus never did that. Words are often the tools we use to try to get control. This is personally true of me. I don't know how many of you it's true of, but I know it's true of me. I'm a control person, and the way I get control is I talk. I've been given the gift of being persuasive and making good and logical and compelling arguments, and that's how I do it. If I feel out of control, I use words to recover that control and to feel powerful. We use words to justify ourselves. We use words to condemn others, to prove we're right. But the truth is, we are never fully justified. We are never fully righteous. There only was one person who ever lived who had the right to justify himself and condemn everyone around him. And that person stood before an earthly judge as one false accusation and blasphemy after another was hurled at him. And he said nothing. Be still in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Jesus Christ embodied that. He embodied that under the most trying circumstances imaginable when he was being assaulted verbally, physically, emotionally, and in every way, he remained silent and he waited for God's vindication. The word that's rendered here is wait patiently is interesting too, because there's a variety of ways that it's translated throughout the Old Testament. But one of the most interesting to me is that it's used to describe childbirth. Now, I have to be very careful talking about this topic, since obviously my knowledge of childbirth is strictly secondhand. But I can say, from the perspective of a husband, that the process of bringing a child into the world involves a lot of waiting. And then that waiting gets very, very intense at the end. Because you're in labor, and you don't know how long it's going to last. There's, of course, tremendous pain. It's right there at close to the top. The worst pain that someone can experience is the contractions of labor. But you're not in control. You can't say, never mind, I changed my mind. You can't say, okay, I'm done, just have the baby. I mean, it's out of your hands. And the only thing you can do is get through it. Those of you that have experienced this, of course, could talk about this a lot more intelligently than I can. But for most of human history, this is the way it was. I mean, today, I guess technically we have cesarean sections and, you know, epidurals and other things. But for most of human history, that's not how it was. Natural labor, natural childbirth was the only thing there was. And interestingly enough, this is the very analogy that Scripture uses more than once to describe what it is to patiently wait for God. Jesus spoke of this to his disciples in John 16, verses 21 and 22. He said, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Of course, this for the disciples was fulfilled partly in Jesus' resurrection. And they did receive a joy that was so great that even when they were flogged by the Sanhedrin, it says they went out of their presence rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. But Jesus did go away from them into heaven again. And so we are all, in a sense, in that period of waiting. Waiting for the full revelation, the denouement, the last act. And in that, we are joined with all of creation. Romans 8, we're going to close with this, verses 18 to 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You go back to Genesis 3, to the fall, and you find that God cursed the ground for man's sake. But he also cursed the woman, or you say as part of the curse, the consequences of sin. He said, you will bring forth children in pain. And as the mother of all of us, Eve became kind of typical of all of creation. Paul says, all of creation is in this state. All of creation is going through labor pains right now. The sons of God are being born, and all of creation is groaning in pain, and we are groaning along with it. There are few things harder in this world than waiting, especially when the thing you're waiting for is a release from suffering. And you see people around you that seem to be getting theirs now. They don't have to wait. Why do I? Why am I stuck here? Groaning along with creation, waiting for this thing that God has promised is coming. But continuing to wait is an act of faith. And that brings us back to where we started. As we wait, as we groan along with creation, as we do good, as we dwell in the place and invest into the people that God has surrounded us with, as we satisfy ourselves with faithfulness, as we learn to delight in God, by all these things we are declaring, his way is better. He is faithful. The reward is coming. The good things that he has promised us are worth waiting for. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for the earnest of your Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Lord, as we walk through this world, groaning with all of creation, waiting for the revealing of God's sons, of the full unveiling of your eternal plan, help us to be faithful, to continually renew our focus on you until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name.